You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Amen. Well, let me open us up in prayer and we'll go to God's Word. Father, it is, again, an incredible privilege that we have to come before you this morning in freedom. And God, whatever the reason is that we're here, whether it's because it's truly where our heart wants to be, or because it's Sunday morning and that just seemed like a good idea, or maybe God, somebody is here because somebody said you have to come. Whatever it is, God, we pray that you would take it as an offering. And Holy Spirit, we ask that as we open your word, that you would make it come alive to us, change us from the inside out. We love you, and it's your name that we pray. Amen. We are going through the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and the central question of the book of Mark is simply this. It's found in Mark 8, where Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" That's the question that floats across all of the book of Mark, and it frames all of the stories and the way in which we look at the whole book. And the question that we're going to ask today is this: why do you follow Jesus? One of the challenges of preaching, obviously, is to think about culture and what, you know, how is it different from the culture in which Jesus lived. And I began thinking about even just how culture has changed for us so dramatically over the last, 20 or 30 years with the advent of technology. One of the things I was thinking about is that really I can't imagine trying to date in today's world. For everybody that's, say, younger than 20, just want you to think about this as a reality, okay? When I asked for Shell's number and she gave me her number, that was the same number that I had a 50-50 shot of having her dad answer. Okay, that's the reality of what that, and you're going like, what, you know, your number is your number, you're the only person. No. That's not always been the case in the world. And so, as I think about just how strange that is, and then I think about the challenge of online dating. It's this big, phenomenon. You got, Mingle.com and ChristianMingle.com and Farmers Only. Apparently, if you're into, guys that own John Deere's, that's a thing, right? And so what I've thought about is I wonder if the whole online dating scene has changed the way that pyramid schemes work. You know what pyramid schemes are, right? You know, like those companies that you buy into and then you try to get other people to buy in underneath you. Say things like Cutco and most of the essential oil companies and those kind of deals. And one of the challenges with those kind of businesses is you got to do cold call sales. You got to call people up and like, hey, I want to try to sell you this product, and it's always really awkward. But I would think that the online dating scene would completely change the way that would work. Like if I was single and I worked for a pyramid scheme company, I think what I would do is I would fully engage in the whole online dating thing and use that as my cold call methodology of getting people, they're at least interested to want to come talk with me, because, if I just randomly call somebody and say, hey, can we meet up so I can sell you something, they're not going to want to meet up with me. So if we're in the dating scene, I can do that. So, I can imagine it going something like that. There you are sitting in the restaurant in Fairbanks, because you don't have one that you can sit at here if you do that. And so it'd be me saying, so what do you do for a living? And they'd say something like, oh, I'm a junior high teacher. And I go, oh man, that's pretty tough work, probably really stressful. My company sells a lavender oil that would take care of that really quickly, kind of a thing. Can you imagine just like how awkward that would be? And I'm pretty sure that probably takes place. That's probably happening right now of people, using that means. Now, if that was you, you're on the other side of that, how do you feel? Like, this isn't what I signed up for, right? Like, this is not what I, you know, some of you might have done online dating. You're like, no, that happened to me. You know, like, this isn't what I signed up for, right? This isn't what I came to this relationship for. I think that's probably how Jesus felt most of his life. People were coming to him for the reason that he had come to them. Today, we're going to take a look at crowds that followed Jesus, or people that came to Jesus or followed Jesus. These were people that followed him everywhere. They sought him out, but they did not seek him out for the right reasons. If you have your Bible, join me in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. We're going to be in verse 7. The first group that we see that follows Jesus for the wrong reasons is the crowds. In verse 7 it says, "When Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told the disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God!' And he strictly ordered them not to make him known." When someone becomes famous, oftentimes a crowd begins to form around them anywhere they go. This is one of the things that we see amongst celebrities. That's actually a psychological issue that a lot of them deal with. They can't go anywhere without paparazzi taking pictures of them and crowds of people wanting to run up to them and sign their autographs and those kind of things. I recently heard that when Michael Jackson was alive, he actually rented out an entire shopping mall and hired actors to pretend like they were shopping so that he could go and experience shopping at a mall like a normal person without people kind of like rushing up to him. Jesus healed people. And in a day when medicine was little more than bandaging something and smearing some herbs on a cut, somebody that could heal, that was pretty big news. And so the fact that Jesus could heal people spread everywhere. It was no small thing. And the word spread quickly to people. And people traveled extreme distances to come and find him out. And when they were doing that, they knew, I've got to get close to him. If I don't get close to him, he's not even going to see me, let alone be able to heal me. And so they pressed into him. And I find it interesting that as we're reading this depiction that Mark gives, that there's physical concern in Jesus for his own well-being. He's going, guys, get an exit strategy for me. Get him a boat for me that I can get on and get away from the people. Basically, just in case that they don't crush me in the midst of this. But notice what it says in that, that they heard that he had healed many and they came from far. They pressed in to see him. But they did not come to listen to him. They didn't come to hear him. They didn't see him as a teacher. They didn't see him as a rabbi. They didn't see him as having authority. All they knew is that this guy heals, and we need to get close to that. Because I've got issues, I've got sickness, and this guy can heal. But as we already saw earlier in chapter 2, when Jesus was in Capernaum, and he goes up on the mountain to pray, and he prays to God, and his disciples come to him, and they go, man, there's a crowd that's waiting for you to go down and heal them. And what was it Jesus said? This is the reason that I've come. To preach. He said, I've come to preach. And so let's go to the next town, because that's why I came. These crowds, they weren't interested in hearing what Jesus had to say. They were here interested in what he had to do for them. The reason that Jesus came was to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Remember in Mark chapter 1, this is the very first thing that he said after Jesus was baptized. He came back from the wilderness experience, and it said that he came back preaching the gospel, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. But that's not what the people were after Jesus for. I believe that there are many today who do not follow Jesus for what he taught. people that actively say, yes, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus, I do the whole Christian thing. But rather, they believe that Jesus can give them certain things, and that's why they follow Jesus. Not because of who He is and what He teaches, but because of what He gives, being the primary reason that they follow Him. The understanding of that Jesus gives salvation. Jesus gives heaven. Jesus gives the forgiveness of sin. Jesus can give us comfort and peace. And for these reasons, I follow Him. Now you may say, well, of course, I follow those things, but are those things bad? I mean, is it bad that I follow Jesus because He gives eternal life, because He gives heaven, because He gives salvation, the forgiveness of sin, all of these kind of things? Let me ask you this, and I want you to be this is an honest question that I want you to think about in your heart. If you could get these things from a different source, would you be satisfied? If you could get salvation from a different place, a different way, a different method, a different understanding, if you could get salvation from a different thing, would you be satisfied? If you knew for certain that you could get heaven through some other means, through good works, through the teaching of Buddha, through whatever other idea of religion you wanted to express, would you be satisfied in the fact that, well, I know that I still get heaven? If you knew that without Jesus there was some means or some way that you could get forgiveness of sin, that you crawled from here to Jerusalem on your knees and knowing that you had done that and that produced for you the forgiveness of sin, would you be satisfied? Or if you knew that there was some other way by which you could find ultimate comfort and peace in some other means, would you be okay with that? 1 John chapter 17, verse 3 begins by saying, and this is eternal life. That's a good gift, right? We want eternal life. You could presumably finish that verse with any of the above mentioned things. Here is eternal life. Salvation. The salvation of your soul. You could say, and here is eternal life. You get heaven. That's eternal life. Or, and here is eternal life. Your sins are forgiven. They're washed away. Or here is eternal life. Peace eternal. But that's not what Jesus says eternal life is. Listen very carefully. 1 John says, and this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. Eternal life is not heaven. It's not even the salvation of our soul. It's not the forgiveness of our sin. That's not the point of eternal life. The point of eternal life is that we get Jesus. We get fellowship with the Father. We get to know Him for all that He is. To the one who follows Jesus, not for what He does, but for who He is, this statement would be this: I don't want salvation if I don't get Jesus. Think about that statement. I don't want to be saved if I don't get Jesus. The statement would also be this: I don't want to go to heaven if Jesus isn't there. Listen, if you would be satisfied being in heaven knowing that Jesus wasn't there, then you don't follow Jesus for who He is, you follow Him for what you think He can do for you. And that's not the point. I don't want to go to heaven if Jesus is not there, if Christ is not my portion there. I don't want my sins forgiven if I don't get my Heavenly Father in fellowship with Him. I don't want comfort and peace if I don't get the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. I don't want those things if I don't get Jesus. For me to say that I want Jesus, sorry, for me to say of Jesus, I want your salvation, but not necessarily you. You're just the means to the end, rather than the end itself. Do you see how that falls? For me to say of Jesus, I want your salvation above you, would be for me to say something like to my wife, I want your cooking, but not your heart. It seems so ludicrous when we say it in that fashion. Yet there are so many who follow Jesus not for who He is, but because what they perceive that He can give them. And truthfully, if they could find an easier way to get what Jesus gives, they'd rather have that than have Jesus. The crowds almost crushed Jesus to get at what Jesus gave. But they did not crush to get at who He is. They didn't even see it. They didn't understand it. And I believe that there are millions of people following Jesus, not for who He is, but for what they think Jesus can give them. And there is an eternal difference between those two things. Here's the second group that followed Jesus, the 12. In verse 13 it says, and He went up on the mountain, and He called to Him those whom He desired, and they came to Him. And He appointed 12 so that they might be with Him, and He might send them out to preach. And He gave authority to cast out demons. Now I've shortened some of this, so if you're reading along, I've shortened some of it so we just see the names of it. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him. Then He went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when His family heard it, they went out and seized Him, for they were saying, He is out of His mind. So what this is saying is that there came a point in time in Jesus' ministry where Jesus went to a high place and He called a group of people. It says He called to Him all those whom He desired. And out of that group, He appointed 12. So we don't know how big that group was. We don't know if this is 50 people, 100 people, 500 people. We have no idea. But out of those, He appointed what we have, what has come to be known as the apostles. This group of 12 that He had had with Him. So there apparently was at least some people who were following Jesus not simply to be healed, but they were staying longer to maybe listen to what Jesus had to say. And He called them to Him. They wanted to learn. And out of those, Jesus called to Himself 12. These 12 He would give authority to cast out demons in His name. They would preach in the towns around, by the authority of Jesus. And they would heal the sick by the word of Jesus. So these 12, Jesus gave them basically His badge, saying, you represent Me amongst these places. You have authority to do the things that I do. And yet out of this bunch, as we think about these men, I mean, think how incredible that is, of all the people that are following Jesus, and Jesus specifically calls out these 12, and He says, I give you authority, you'll be able to cast out demons, you'll be able to heal, you'll preach the gospel of the kingdom with authority in the places that you go. I mean, that's a pretty high bar. And we go, man, that group right there, they're the folks, right? And yet out of this bunch, think about this, all of them would argue who would sit next to Jesus when He was king. Like that was their priority. Several times as their followers, this group of 12 is following Jesus. They're, no, I'm better than you. I'm going to sit next to Jesus when He's ruling in His kingdom. No, I'm better than you. I'm going to do it, right? That's this group of 12. All of them would fail Jesus when the soldiers came for Him. They'd flee, they'd run. The first among them, Peter, as he's always listed as first, he would deny that he had ever even met Jesus. He'd be scared to death of a young little girl and say, he would cuss and say, I've never met the guy. And then, of course, the last amongst this 12 would be the one who would sell Jesus over for the price of a slave. Oh yes, these 12, they did follow Jesus, but they had formed in their mind an image of Jesus that conveniently lined up with what they thought the Messiah was going to look like, with what they thought the kingdom of God was going to look like, with what they thought the Christ was going to be about. And so they followed him, but they followed him again because he was supposed to be filling in their predefined understanding of who Jesus was. It wouldn't be until Judas was dead and the other 11 were hiding in the dark that they would believe Jesus' true identity, the reality of who he said he was. We're going to see this as the Gospel of Mark plays out, that at Mark chapter 8, when that pivotal question is asked, who do you say that I am? Peter makes the profound statement, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus is going to begin to explain to them what that really means, and it doesn't fit. And they just, he's saying, this is basically what he says, I'm going to be handed over to the authorities, tried, murdered, I'll be buried for 3 days, and then I'll rise again. And they're going like, okay, tell me that, or I think I got it, but tell me to me one more time. I wasn't listening. Right? That's basically the attitude that they're going to have over and over again. We may seek to follow Jesus for who he is, but we need to watch out lest the Jesus that we follow should look a lot more like us than we do like him. Let me put it this way. When we in our mind portray Jesus as the tolerant Jesus, that's the predominant box that we say, Jesus was tolerant, right? We neglect the fact that Jesus called out sin in sinners. Remember the woman who came weeping at Jesus' feet? Most likely a prostitute, and everybody knew it. And Jesus looked at her and he said, I tell you, her sins, which are many. He didn't deny it. He didn't walk around and go like, oh, no, she's really just misunderstood. It's a social norm that people just don't understand. No, he called it for what it was. He called it for sin. So when our full picture of Jesus is that Jesus would tolerate everyone, Jesus would never make anyone uncomfortable, we've apparently never read the New Testament. Jesus made people uncomfortable all the time. And so many of you may be going, oh yes, of course, yeah, no, that's right. Yeah, so those people that try to put Jesus in that tolerant box, yeah, man, that doesn't fit. But when we try to project a judgmental Jesus, which is the polar opposite of the tolerant Jesus, we forget that one of the chief definitions of Jesus was that he was a friend of sinners. If somebody's extremely judgmental of you, do you walk around saying, oh yeah, they're my friend? No, of course not. When we represent Jesus as the champion of culture, and we overlook the fact that he often rebuked culture that was not honoring God, we begin to try to press Jesus into our box. Or when we depict that Jesus didn't care about culture at all, we fail to acknowledge that on the last day, worshiping Jesus, it is described that those purchased by the blood of Jesus will be believers bought from every tribe and tongue and nationality. These are all cultural distinctives of the people standing before God. When we fail to show the world Jesus for who exactly he is, we fall into the same folly that the 12 did. They had in their mind, this is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus is about. This is what the mission of God is. And so, yeah, we're following Jesus, but really we're following Him thinking that He's going right and He's really going straight. And we can mess up because we don't actually look at who Jesus is. We look at who we think He is. Here's the third group, the religious. Verse 22, it begins, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons He casts out demons.' And He called them to Him, and He said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom will not stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit.'" The religious leaders also came to see Jesus. They didn't come to follow Him in the same way that other people did, but they definitely did come to actually be near where He was and kind of follow Him around. And it's not because they wanted to believe Him, and it's not because they came seeking anything from Him. They came with their preconceived notion of why we ought not to follow Jesus. And there are definitely people who fall into this category too. There are people that fall into church circles and religious circles who come basically with this idea of, yeah, I'm part of this church thing, but really I'm not following Jesus. That really is too extreme. And here's the reasons why. Really, I mean, it's, you know, Christianity's good. It's maybe my upbringing, but it's too narrow, right? Like it says that, you know, I believe that all ways lead to God, all ways lead to heaven. And Christianity is just kind of one way of doing that, right? So the religious leaders who came down from Jerusalem, they didn't come down to hear Jesus, but they certainly came to follow Him around, not because they loved Him, but because they didn't want to believe Him. They wanted to find a fault with Him. And the fault that they came up with this one is kind of comical. They accused Him of working under the power of Satan, or of an unclean spirit. Jesus gave three illustrations of why that accusation was stupid. The first was a divided kingdom, the second was a divided house, and then the third was Satan divided against himself. The word that they accuse him of, the Beelzebul, was the name of a Canaanite deity in the area. One of the false gods that the original people that lived in that part of the world worshipped. So a pagan little g god, if you will. And what it means is Lord of the House. It was the idea of Beelzebul. And so this is why when Jesus talks about this, Jesus acknowledges that this world is Satan's world. Now that might feel terrifying to us. But over and over it talks about Satan being the Lord of this age. And the reality of sin having its way in the world. And so Jesus acknowledges that, but this is what he says about how dumb that is. He said, you know, I mean, just think about it in practical terms. If the United States is divided against the United States, that's called civil war. It's not called progress. It's not called, that doesn't do anything, that doesn't build anything, right? If a house is divided against a house, that's kind of a problem, right? You ever been in a house where there's lots of strife and there's no progress, there's no benefit? Nobody's working towards anything together. And if you're divided against yourself, you can't stand. You're coming to an end, is what he says. So as he acknowledges that this world is Satan's house, he says that he is binding Satan and he's carrying off his plunder. That's the illustration that he uses there. He says no one can enter a strong man's house, or the lord of the house, unless he first binds him, and then he can carry off all his plunder. What's the plunder that Jesus is carrying off? He's carrying off the souls of men. These religious leaders, they were not following Jesus. And they were not following Jesus for very wrong reasons. And they were reasons that had eternal consequences to them. Jesus makes this incredible statement in verse 28, and we can easily just breeze over it because of the whole context of it. But in verse 28, he says, "Truly I say to you," this is the first time Jesus uses the word amen, which literally just means let it be, or it will be. "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemes they utter." That's incredible. That is an incredible passage of Scripture, because it speaks about the gospel that transforms our heart. Because remember, what sin is, not just we've done something naughty. It's us spitting in the face of God every time we do it. Because we were made in His image, and when we sin, we defile the image of God that He bears up in us by making us. It's an affront against God. And He says, "Truly, I'm going to tell you, sins, every one of them, all of them, every blaspheme that we can utter will be forgiven of man. But one sin is unforgivable." That ought to grip us. That ought to catch us. That ought to make our blood stop. Because that's a scary verse. One sin is unforgivable. He says, "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." What does he mean? If I say something bad about the Holy Spirit, is that it? Done? Is that what that means? If I take the name of the Lord in vain and I use the Holy Spirit instead of the Lord's name, and is that it? Is that my... I've now blasphemed, so now I'm damned to hell forever. I have no hope in that. This is what he's saying, isn't it? When he talks about it, saying that they have... whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it is an ongoing statement. The blaspheming is not a one-time thing. It is a ongoing thing. Now notice, remember what he said beforehand, whatever blasphemes that they utter, that's a defined point. The previous word, remember, all sins will be forgiven them, and whatever blasphemes they utter, that's saying those are defined. But this last one is ongoing. So what's the difference between the two? The latter never stops. Meaning, at the point of a person's death, their persistence in rejecting the Holy Spirit goes with them to eternity. If someone dies apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, there is no second chance. None. There's no do-over. There's not some random island out in the ocean that you get dropped off on and you got to kind of survive to work on that. I think that was the whole idea of the movie or the show, TV show Lost, like this idea of purgatory kind of thing. There is no second chance. At the moment that our heart stops beating and we breathe our last breath, our soul is flung into eternity in the trajectory that it was at. And the Holy Spirit of God is always working upon the human heart. It is always convicting of sin. It is always convicting of righteousness. It's always giving the heart of man an eternal perspective, this judgment to come. And the heart of man rejects it. And the heart of these religious people rejected it, these leaders. And they came to Jesus and they saw Jesus, the image of the invisible God. And they said the spirit by which he says and does these things is an unclean spirit. That's why he says at the very end of it, or end of that thing, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. They were saying the Holy Spirit of God is demonic in their eyes. And they were rejecting it. And Jesus gives a stark warning, saying, listen, if you persist in that sin and you never come to the place of repentance, that sin never stops. In your heart, you never stop blaspheming the Holy Spirit of God, because you always are looking at the Spirit of God as it's convicting your heart and saying, it's not good. there is no salvation for that. So there are people who don't follow Jesus for very wrong reasons as well. Their one sin is that in seeing Jesus, they did not see the Holy Spirit. They saw an unclean spirit. If anyone says they have seen a move of the Spirit of God, if you ever hear of anybody saying, "Oh, I saw it was a movement of the Spirit of God," you can test it every time. Every time. First, if when you ask them, "Okay, describe it to me, and were there these things in it?" Was there broken repentance of sin? When they say, "Oh man, the Spirit of God was moving," were there people being broken of their sin, confessing their sin, seeking repentance because of their sin? If the answer is no, that was not the move of the Holy Spirit. Because that's what He always does. Always. Second, was there conviction about right living and good works? Asking the question of, how now ought we to live? The reality of going, not only should I repent of sin, but there are things that I ought to start doing. I ought to start loving my neighbor. I ought to start caring for my family. Because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, I ought to quit the wasting my money on booze or alcohol or drugs, or wasting my money on things that don't matter when I'm not taking care of my family. And it changes the way that they live. Conviction of right living. Did that take place? And then third, was there a change of mind to an eternal perspective? If those three things weren't happening, you could be certain it was not the Holy Spirit of God. Because He says, the Spirit comes to convict of sin, righteousness, and of judgment to come. Not too long ago, a man I didn't know really well. It was interesting. He was when I was in 8th grade and 9th grade, he was in my youth group. He was a junior and senior, so he was one of those kids that you looked up to, right? And he was a goofball. But man, he modeled a good example of a high school student to a young punk kid who didn't have my mind really screwed on right about what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. And he modeled that well. And I recently got reconnected with him via Facebook, not to him directly, but somebody, a friend from that time period, sent me a video. Some of you might have seen it. I shared it. His name was Steve Ware. We just called him Warehouse because he was just a big guy and that was a fun last name to have. And Steve died this past month from kidney cancer. Radically aggressive. He didn't know about it for very long. I had a wife of 12 years and three very young children. And they did an interview, and he was really struggling to do the interview because his body was really weak. But they did it at the beginning of September, and there was a line that just absolutely gripped me as he was talking about it. He said, "You know, when it comes to eternal life, you know, the Bible says, we say that we can't take anything with us, right? You don't get to take your wealth, you don't get to take your car, your snow machine, you don't get to take anything with you." He said, "But what we do know from Scripture is that you can send things ahead." It caught me when he said that. He says, "Remember," he said, "store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." And then he made this line, and it still blows my mind. He said, I would rather have cancer and an eternal perspective than live 70 or 80 years for things that don't matter." Does that eternal perspective change in you? Because coming to Jesus, following Jesus, means that you see the Holy Spirit of God moving in Him. And that Holy Spirit, which is God's work to save us, change us, that we can either reject the work of the Holy Spirit in us, of convicting us of sin, righteousness, and that eternal perspective, and we can reject it, and that is an unforgivable sin. But the moment that we say, "Yes, Father, I believe that You are doing what You say You're doing, that You are God, and I'm not," every sin will be forgiven the children of men and whatever blasphemes they have uttered. For the religious Jesus or leaders of Jesus' day, they couldn't see the things as valuable. So they simply couldn't see the Holy Spirit. Following Jesus, not to follow Him, but to accuse Him, ultimately did them no good. I like what one commentator had to say about this section of Scripture. He said, while Jesus was discussing with the religious leaders whether or not He was related to Satan, it's just kind of funny, Jesus's family arrived. You may have missed it as we were reading it in the third group. It says that in verse 21, and when His family heard it, they went out to seize Him, for they were saying, He's gone crazy. Who exactly was His family that it was there? It was Jesus' mother and brothers. Now, we don't know what happened to Joseph. We assume Joseph probably died. Joseph was probably older than Mary. And at some point in time, in Jesus' 30 years before His preaching ministry, His earthly father Joseph died. But in the meantime, Mary and Joseph were normal husband and wife, and they had some other kids. And they came looking for Jesus. In verse 31 it says, and His mother and brothers came, and standing outside they sent to Him and called Him. And a crowd was sitting around Him, and they said to Him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And He answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat about Him, He said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, was Jesus being disrespectful in this? I mean, it feels like it. You know, if you're playing over at a friend's house and your mom shows up at the front door and is calling for you, and the guest of the house says, hey, your mom's out front. And you go, who's my mom? It sounds disrespectful, but I don't believe it was in this. Because Jesus was relaying something that was incredibly beautiful. He was doing what He's done throughout most of chapter 2 and chapter 3. He was upending one of the most basic assumptions that we have as human beings, and it's this: nothing comes before family. Is that just a general? So I make that statement, you're like, oh yeah, of course. No, that's, yeah, nothing comes before family. Yet here's what Jesus was saying: that my eternal perspective in the Holy Spirit makes this new reality quite clear. In Jesus, a new family is made, one that supersedes the old one. It doesn't invalidate it, but it certainly does change it. Dramatically changes it. This is why Jesus, when He taught about the cost of being a follower of Jesus, He said, you know, one should count the cost if they choose to follow Me. Because trial's going to come. And then He gets personal. He says, parent will war against child, brother against brother. This tension that exists within the family because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Apart from the teaching from Jesus, if there was no Jesus that I was following, okay, so just imagine I'm just a normal guy. Apart from Jesus' teaching, my greatest hope for my family would be this: that they're happy and successful. Right? Like, that just seems like the most logical thing as a parent. That's my goal. I want my kids to be happy and successful. Yet, in Jesus, because of Jesus, my greatest hope is that my family would know and love Jesus above their earthly happiness and success. That's a dramatically different thing. This is one of the reasons why I think amongst the millennial generation, I'm just going to stick into that, that millennials are having a hard time engaging in global missions. Because their parents, whose primary goal for them is that they be happy and successful, that's really hard to do in the unreached places of the world. Incredibly hard to do. You might be really unhappy. You might be unhappy to the point of dying. And yet, in Christ Jesus, a new family is made. One that supersedes the old one. Because of the gospel of Jesus, my adoption as a son of God has become more significant than my earthly bonds formed by shared DNA with other people. I'm incredibly blessed that both of my brothers follow Jesus and love Jesus deeply. But the reality is this, if Jason was not a follower of Jesus, then a billion years from now, my relationship to Martin will be unbelievably more significant than it would be with Jason. Because in Jason, we just share similar DNA structures. But with Martin, we're both covered by the same blood of Jesus. I've had several conversations this week with people in our church family who've had family members wrestling with the issue of faith. And this is what I loved about those conversations. Their chief desire for their earthly family was that they knew Jesus. Their chief prayer wasn't, I hope they feel better, or I hope things work out for them. It was, I hope that this is the thing that points them to Jesus. That is an incredible testimony. We know that Jesus' earthly family did eventually see Jesus differently. We know that from the biblical record. Jesus' half-brothers, James and Jude, were both elders and pastors in the early church. James himself was actually, Jesus' half-brother was martyred in Jerusalem because of his faith in Jesus. His family followed Jesus for the wrong reasons too. It was just natural to follow Jesus. The Greek love for this kind of family love is called storge. It's the most natural, the base love. It's an unchosen love. It's a choice. It's a love by proximity to someone. You know, it's kind of like. If you're in a boat with some people from the village and that you may not maybe necessarily know, and the boat breaks down and you drift over to the side of the bank and you spend a couple hours getting to know these folks while somebody's working on the motor, and you feel like, man, I like these people, right? Like there's a sense of like, yeah, we're in this together, kind of, you know, it almost feels like love. But really it's a love not by choice, but by chance. This is what this kind of love is. The family love is a love of chance. Almost kind of, you have to love them because they're your family. But Jesus calls us to an even higher love. A love that he calls agape love. It's a God kind of love. It's a love that is not based upon the conditions or situation of the present moment. It is a choice that chooses to love. And for some of us who may live in families that don't necessarily know and love Jesus, that choice to love them can become very, very hard. But don't quit. Don't just hope that your family is happy and successful. Hope above hope. Pray without ceasing that they would know Jesus. Why do you follow Jesus? That's the question that we began with. False motives won't save. Only faith. And who Jesus says he is and what he's done saves. That's what the Bible teaches us. Today, will you do the will of the Father? Will you believe in the person and work of Jesus? Will you follow Jesus for who He is and for no other reason? Let's pray. God, thanks so much for Your Word. Thank You that You have given us the Holy Spirit to lead us into truth. And so, Father, this morning, I believe. I could say with almost certainty, I know that there are some here today that are not following You because of who You are. They're following You because of what they think You're going to do for them. And they'd be satisfied having that done in any other way. Maybe they're following You because they have a preconceived notion of who You are and You fit their agenda. And You become the poster child for their ideas. Maybe they just follow You because, well, they've always been in church. It's just an assumed thing. Maybe there's some here today, God, who aren't following You, but their reasons for not following You are an affront against You, God. So Holy Spirit, would You overcome their doubt? Speak truth and life to them in a way that they can hear. Give them ears to hear and eyes to see. And God, may all of us, in looking to You, choose to follow You for who You are. And for no other reason. Help us to do Your will, Father. We thank You, and it's Your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com. And subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.